Romans, the 12th chapter, and today I'd like to read verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We have seen that Romans chapter 12 right through chapter 15 is the last major section of this very important New Testament book. In the earlier chapters, Paul expounded three great doctrines, namely the wrath of God in chapters 1:18 through 3:20, the grace of God in chapters 3:21 through 8:39, and finally the mysterious plan of God in chapters 9:1 through 11:36. But beginning in chapter 12 and going right through the end of chapter 15, the overall theme of the Apostle Paul is the will of God for the Christian in the varied relationships that he has in life. Paul begins this new section of chapter 12 by dealing with the Christian in his consecration to God, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then in his sober evaluation of himself. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 13, Paul deals with the Christian among his fellow Christians in the context of the local church. In verses 4 through 8, he deals with the Christian in the exercise of his gifts in the church. And we've spent several weeks in the consideration of these seven gifts and their function within the church. But this morning, we begin the second part of verses 4 through 13, the part where Paul moves away from gifts and the exercise of gifts within the church to the graces or to the virtues that God wants to see more and more developed in the life of every believer. And so we move from gifts to graces. And it's now in verses 9 through 13 that the Apostle Paul will speak now of the virtues, of the graces that are to be developed within the child of God. And our focus today is just going to be on verse 9. Verse 9, which says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cleave to that which is good. And so that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Romans 12 and verse 9. As we begin to open up this theme of love in the family of God. I'd like you to follow along today then, and I want you to observe in the first place that when Paul begins to speak of the virtues or the graces that should be the mark of the Christian, he always begins with the preeminent virtue, and that is love. Whether it's here in Romans 12, or whether it's in 1 Corinthians, whenever Paul speaks about gifts, as he's just done, enumerating seven gifts and their use within the church, or whether it's in 1 Corinthians 12, where he also speaks of gifts, after he speaks of gifts, he says, all of these gifts are nothing unless you have love for one another. And so, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, so he does here. He speaks of the gifts that are to be exercised within the church. But then he says, if these gifts are exercised within the church of Jesus Christ without the mark of the Christian love, then these gifts amount to nothing. And I'd like you to turn with me just to see that this pattern is the same to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul has an extended treatment on various gifts. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 and following, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so here now in Romans 12, he's doing the same thing. After speaking of gifts, he speaks of this preeminent virtue, this mark of the Christian that our Lord Jesus spoke so often about. This preeminent virtue, this preeminent grace, this queen of all the graces of love. And Paul would have us know that love is to be the mark of the Christian. He's speaking here of love in a general way, our love for God, our love for our neighbor. Later on here in this enumeration of virtues and graces, he's going to speak of specific kinds of love. He's going to speak of brotherly love, Philadelphia kind of love. He's also going to speak of hospitality kind of love. The word that takes one of the Greek words for love and puts it together with the word for strangers. And that's what hospitality is, when we have a desire to reach out and minister to people that we don't know and be hospitable to them. But he wants us to know right at the beginning that love is to be the mark of the Christian. Our Lord Jesus taught the same thing. John 13:34-35, where the Lord Jesus made it very, very plain that love is to be the mark of the Christian. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so wherever Paul speaks about gifts, he never ends it there. Because a person can be the most gifted person in the world, and yet if there is not demonstrable love, those gifts don't amount to anything. We also are reminded that when the apostle deals with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the one that is always first? It is love. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And so the first virtue, the first grace that he calls us to see developed within our lives is that of Christian love. But observe in the second place that our love is to be sincere love, not hypocritical love. He says that let love be without hypocrisy. And you might say, well, when can there ever be a demonstration of love joined with hypocrisy? Well, the Bible warns us about it. Maybe you've met people that have said that they loved you, but their actions have been in diametrically opposed to loving you. Now, the Bible, for instance, reminds us of that tragic circumstance in the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And you might remember that, where Judas, the great traitor, said to the Roman authorities that had paid him his money to betray Jesus, his 30 pieces of silver. And Judas said to them, "Now when I go into the garden, the one that I kiss, he's the one, you arrest him." And he comes up to kiss the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" To point out to him the utter travesty of a sign of love with a heart bent on betrayal. And that question, of course, just reveals that there can be bitter animosity in a heart, betrayal in a heart, and yet outwardly not be that evident, but rather a kiss. And Paul will have none of it. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 26. Another illustration of this, very similar to what we have in the gospel accounts of what Judas did. In Proverbs chapter 26, beginning at verse 23, we find Solomon giving us a similitude here. A similitude, young people, is you know, like an analogy. It's hard, isn't it? Some of you are laughing at me now as I'm trying to explain it to children. A similitude, an analogy, an illustration. And Solomon is giving us an illustration as to what some people are like. And he says this, Proverbs 26, 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. Now, silver dross is not silver. It's the castaways of refining silver. It's what gets thrown away when you're refining silver. It's not valuable at all. And Solomon is pictured an earthen vessel, just a common clay pot, but it's gilded, not with good gold leaf or anything like that, but it's just overlaid with something that looks good, but it has no value whatsoever. That's the picture. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. And there's that kind of person who when he speaks, and he speaks graciously, his words are just warm, effusive words. They're burning lips. But he's got a heart of hatred, and you'd never know it. You'd never know it. And there are just some people, Solomon warns us, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him. There are seven abominations within his heart. And he warns that kind of individual that though his hatred covers itself with guile, verse 26, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. One of the most painful experiences of life is to have that kind of experience. To have someone who professed to be a friend, who professed love, of undertaking behind the scenes and behind your back the kinds of things that result only in destruction of your name and of your character. Such was Judas. And such is this man that Solomon warns us of in Proverbs 26. Do you see the evil of all this? It is this that the Lord Jesus rebels against. He said to Judas, do not approach me with a kiss when you're the one who's betraying me. John Murray wrote this, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy, the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these things together. Hypocrisy and an expression of love, hatred and a kiss. What a terrible thing. And so we're called upon to have our love be without hypocrisy. You might say, well, what does that mean? It means things like this. That if you ask me if everything's okay between us, and I say yes when it's not, then that's hypocritical. It means that if I ask you, you know, brother, I've sensed maybe some distance between us, some cooling of a relationship, and did I do anything that caused you offense that we need to talk about and get out in the open? And you say no, when in reality the answer is yes, then that's hypocrisy. And the Apostle Paul is calling us to a life of openness where our love has no hypocrisy to it, where if something has caused a breach between a husband or a wife, or something has caused a breach between two brothers, that they don't say yes when they mean no. They don't say no when they mean yes. That things are out in the open and they can be dealt with. Because if things are hidden, of course, then they can't be dealt with. But if things can become open and out in the open, then you can talk through them and you can confess sin if sin needs to be confessed. And you can talk things out and you can say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And the brother will say, yes, brother, I do forgive you. And let's begin afresh today. And you can go on. But our love is to be characterized by openness, not hypocrisy. Not the kind of hypocrisy that Solomon warns us about in Proverbs 26, or that the Lord Jesus deals with when he probably stiff-armed Judas as Judas was coming up to him to give him a kiss on the cheek. I could just picture the scene and the arrest. But wait a minute. I could just picture the Lord Jesus backing up, as it were. Wouldn't you be doing the same? Wouldn't you be doing the same? Wait a minute. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? What rank wickedness that is. And so Paul calls us to a kind of love that's real. A kind of love that has no hypocrisy with it. But then consider in the third place the Christian's reaction to good and evil. The latter part of verse 12, abhor what is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Oh, young people, pay attention to me now. We live in an age in our culture, you college kids, high school kids, particularly pay attention to me now. We live in a time in our nation's history where the religion, the overall dominant civic religion of America, is the religion of non-judgmentalism, where no distinctions are made between good and evil. And yet the Apostle Paul calls every Christian to develop this virtue within him. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And we need to note that the Scriptures always speak of two opposite realms, that of good and evil. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, and speaking of our Father who is in heaven, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We are to think in terms of moral clarity, are we not? That there is good and there is evil. There is evil to be abhorred. There is good to cling to. And how different that is from the prevailing culture in which we live in today. Consider, in the first place, by way of subpoint, that if evil is to be abhorred, it must be identified. You can't abhor what you don't identify to be abhorred. I read this past summer a book that I've said that all of our high school and college kids especially ought to read. It ought to be perhaps the most important book that you read this year if you want to be useful in your schools. It's Bill Bennett's book, Why We Fight, Moral Clarity in the War on Terrorism. I'll be quoting from this now and in a few moments, but Bill Bennett writes this: moments of moral clarity are rare in life, and they are exceedingly precious. They usually follow upon hours, years of moral confusion. He continues to speak well and write well, and when he says the following concerning the age in which we live. There is a formal name for the view that what is true for me is not necessarily true for you, and that name is relativism. extended outward from the meaning of words to the values of a whole society, it implies that we have no basis for judging other peoples and other cultures, and certainly no basis for declaring some better than others, let alone good or evil. And that is the prevailing view in America today. But I would remind you that if evil is to be abhorred, if we're to obey this passage and abhor evil, it first has to be identified. And you cannot identify evil unless you have a standard by which to identify it. And here, of course, is where the Word of God is absolutely indispensable. 1 John 3 and verse 4 puts it this way, sin is the transgression of the law. There is the standard by which we evaluate people. There's the standard by which we evaluate cultures. There's the standard by which we are to judge. Not on the basis of fallible human viewpoints, but on the basis of the infallible, inerrant law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. The first four commandments having to do with our relationship to God, any violation of them is to be abhorred, because any violation of those commandments is evil. Any violation of commandments 5 through 10, our relationship to our fellow men and women, boys and girls, our relationship to our neighbor as ourselves, any violation of those commandments is to be abhorred. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. When we evaluate people and societies and cultures, we must do so not on the basis of fallible, ever-changing human viewpoints, but on the basis of the infallible, inerrant, not never-changing absolutes of the Word of God. Now, why must we do this? Well, because the Bible tells us that whenever you live in depraved human situations, you will meet people who will want to turn all of the standards upside down. Isaiah 5:20 is an important text that you ought to write in right next to Romans 12 and verse 9. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." And of course, that is, of course, the what happens within the whole philosophy of relativism. This is why we understand all of the opposition that we see round about us when it comes to anybody standing up for any position of moral clarity. Bill Bennett writes this, page 45 of Moral Clarity in the War on Terrorism, the short title, Why We Fight. In the administration of Bill Clinton, even that indelicate word, and he was referring back to when President Reagan referred to the Soviet Union as that evil empire. What an indelicate word that was. Not the kind of word that you would hear coming out of the State Department. Not the kind of word of diplomacy to refer to the former Soviet Union as that evil empire. Listen to this. In the administration of Bill Clinton, even that indelicate word had been pretty much edited out of our official rhetoric. Regimes known to be engaged in terrorism, Secretary of State Madeleine Albright declared in the year 2000, would henceforth be referred to not as rogue states, but solicitously as states of concern. Because rogue states was just a little too indelicate. And so now to make everything politically correct for an age of moral relativism, we're no longer going to call them rogue states, but clean it up a little bit and speak just of states of concern. And the identification of evil and evildoers, we can't but, as Christians, turn the world against us. But that is a price that we have to pay. And I say that to you young people who profess to be Christians. You cannot go to a public, and in many cases even a private school in this day, and stand for that which is truth without turning the world against you. And that's a price that you better be willing to pay. You better be willing to pay it, because that's how we view if you're true or not. The person who's willing to stand up in the midst of opposition is the true Christian. The person who always knuckles under and will not stand up or stand out is the one whose profession of faith you ought to doubt. In the identification of evil and evildoers, we can't but turn the world against us in this day and age in which we live. But that is a price we must be willing to pay. Do you recall the scorn heaped on President Reagan when he referred to the former Soviet Union as the evil empire? Some of you aren't old enough to remember that, but I am. The left in America had a field day with that, as they have had recently when President Bush has consistently referred to the terrorists who hate us as evildoers. In both cases, they were correct. President Reagan was absolutely correct. And President Bush, in continuing to speak of evildoers, is absolutely correct. There's been a breath of fresh air that has swept through our nation in this regard in recent days. It's a time of moral clarity, which is exceedingly rare, and we should be thankful for it. Bennett writes, and we need to pay attention to this. He says, of course, that the fact that President Bush was right in his choice of words did not insulate him any more than it insulated President Reagan from a response of disbelief and horror among the sophisticated. His statement meant to place our response on an unassailable moral footing, but also draw a line in the cultural sand. And our resident custodians of what is culturally permissible were quickly to step up to it. Such apocalyptic rhetoric, shot back one renowned professor of history, was scarcely less frightening than the acts of the terrorists themselves. A professor wrote that. The kind of professor that your kids would get in college at any of the schools today. That he links together what President Bush said about evildoers as scarcely being any better than what the terrorists did on 9/11/01. And yet my Bible says to me, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You can't abhor what is evil until you identify it. To identify it, you have to come from a position of moral absolutes. You have to reject utterly the philosophy of moral relativism. Bennett continues, the word evil instructed still another whose views we shall be inspecting, told us nothing true about the world and certainly nothing rational. Even the word terrorist, according to the head of Reuters News Service, a worldwide news agency, lacked any meaning. They said, we all know that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. Have you ever heard that? Here's how you ought to respond. We all know, Bennett writes. The last time I looked, there was a crystal clear distinction between a terrorist and a freedom fighter, and it had to do with the morality of means. A freedom fighter does not massacre innocent civilians in pursuit of his ends. As for the grotesque idea that bin Laden was fighting for freedom, try telling that to the people of Afghanistan, then groaning under the heels of his friends, the Taliban. So no, we didn't all know that one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. They're two completely different things entirely. Do not confuse them. Don't go along with that nonsense in our day, lest you go along with the philosophy of moral relativism. You see, we need to understand that if we're to obey this text that commands us as Christians, abhor what is evil, before evil can be abhorred, it has to first be identified. And so the Christian's always going to be, he's always going to stand out. People are going to say he's wooden. People are going to say he's rigid. People are going to say he's dogmatic. Let them say all of those things. If those things are not true of you, then something is really wrong with you. Woe unto you, my Bible teaches me, when all men speak well of you. The measure of a person's character is not just the friends that they have, but also the enemies that they have. And woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Consider also by way of subpoint that abhor is a much stronger word than dislike or even hate. When the apostle chose this word, he chose a very strong word in the Greek language. When he said abhor what is evil, he meant that. Now that's not a word we use much. You know, if I can't think of any food I don't like, so I can't use that as an illustration. But there are some things in this world that I don't like. But if somebody said, now do you like this? And I came back and said, absolutely abhor that. People said, oh, okay. That's the sense of this word. This is not merely dislike. This is not even hate. This is to have a moral revulsion. You won't even get close to it. It's moral revulsion. How we need to gain something of this back as individual Christians. And as a church. Psalm 97, 10a says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Let me give you two illustrations of this kind of abhorrence. Turn with me to Genesis 14 and verses 22 through 24. Genesis 14, it's the story of Abraham's rescue of Lot and the war with the kings. You remember the story that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive. Sodom and Gomorrah had been raided by a conglomeration, an alliance of foreign kings. And as they were defeated in battle, Abraham's nephew Lot had been caught up, and he had also been taken captive. So Abraham takes 318 of his trained servants, and they go to war. They go to war as a rescue mission. They go to war to rescue the innocent who had been taken captive. And Genesis 14 is all about this. Hebrews 11 refers to it as the slaughter of the kings. And here we have Abraham not so much as the patriarch, but here we have Abraham as the warrior chieftain who goes out in rescue of the innocent. But the king of Sodom wanted to enrich Abraham. And Abraham felt such a holy abhorrence for all that the king of Sodom stood for that he would have nothing to do with anybody ever saying that the king of Sodom gave him one penny and he was enriched by him. Genesis 14, 22 through 24. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal tong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Honor, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Abraham's saying, your city is so characterized by evil and debauchery that I don't want anything that belongs to you. I want nothing that belongs to you. Nothing. You say, how impolitic. How very undiplomatic. How very judgmental. Amen, amen, amen. Let your light so shine. Let me give you another illustration. Genesis 39, 6 through 9. Genesis 39, 6 through 9. Here's the story of Joseph. And he's abhorring what is evil. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. Here's Potiphar. He leaves everything he owns in Joseph's charge. And with him there, with Joseph there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Moses sets us up by way of background for this incident. He sets us up to understand. He tells us, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was the kind of man that women would give a second look to. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Here is a man abhorring what is evil. This great evil and sin against God. And yet, in our age, this great evil has been deemed to be almost nothing of consequence. Good grief, we can have senators and we can have presidents who do this great evil and sin against God, and we will find their apologists saying in public, not just in private, what a man does in his private hours of are of no concern to us. What a man or a woman does in their private hours is an indication of their real character. And so the Word of God comes and says to us, be devoted to one another in love that is without hypocrisy, and abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. And consider lastly, by way of subpoint, that cling to the good should actually be translated cleave to that which is good. And that ought to remind you of something. Paul, I believe, was very intent on the word that he chose here, because you remember about marriage. When I do premarital counseling with people, I always insist, you're going to have a happy marriage. And I can look back now on almost 30 years of a very happy marriage. And I try to teach our young people, and especially people getting ready to get married, that there are three great biblical ingredients for a happy marriage. The first is you have to know how to leave mom and dad behind. And if you don't know what it is to leave mom and dad behind, then you're not going to have a happy marriage. The kind of man or the kind of woman that's always running home to mama instead of to their spouse is the kind of man or a woman that's going to have all kinds of problems in marriage. So I try to tell people what leave means and what it doesn't mean, and that you better not be running home to mama or daddy all the time in your marriage. You better look upon your spouse as the most important person in your life from this point on. And I try to teach that, what it means to leave. But then the other most important thing is to cleave to one another. The two shall become one flesh. To cleave to one another. The kind of loyalty, the kind of trust that cleaving means. As Proverbs 31 says, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. The cleaving, the two becoming one. Oh, when you've got a marriage where people know how to leave and people know how to cleave, then it just gets better and better as the years go by. And you wonder how in the world all these years went by. Isn't that the case? That's the case. And this is the kind of marriages we want to see take place in this building. This is the kind of families that we want to see developed in this church. And in large measure, we're being successful at it. And we can be thankful for that. But this is that word that Paul uses. He takes a word that's usually reserved for the marriage relationship. And he says, for the good, you're to cleave to it. You're to identify what's good. You're to identify what's evil. You're to abhor the one. And you're to cleave to the other. Cleave to that which is good. Be the kind of person who goes through this world making distinctions between things that differ. That's what discernment is, isn't it? It's the God-given ability to distinguish the thoughts and ways from God from all other ways. That's what discernment is. We live in an age in which we're being told, don't judge! You can't go through life and be a biblical Christian without judging. 1 Corinthians 5 says, do you not even judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You judge those who are within the church. You go through life making distinctions. And if you're the kind of person who never makes any judgments, you've just become worldly. You've just imbibed of the spirit of the age in which we live, moral relativism. And you're making no distinctions between things that differ. Don't be surprised that in your life you make no difference in the generation that you're called to serve. You will make no difference. Unless you're the kind of person who knows how to identify evil and abhor it, how to identify the good and cling to it, cleave to it, you will waste the years that God has given to you. You will go through life being of no benefit to anyone or to anything. Unless you know how to identify evil and abhor it, identify good and cleave to it. These are graces, these are virtues that we are to see developed within us as individuals. A love that is unfeigned love, love that's not hypocritical, real, genuine love that is open, and the kind of moral clarity to identify and turn from evil, and to identify and to cleave to that which is good. May we be a people who are characterized by these kind of virtues in the amorphous, relativistic age in which we live. May God help us so to be.